For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now if you would also turn with me just briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul addresses in this chapter the same situation, the same man who was living in fornication after the congregation had done what the apostle exhorted them to do. If you go down to verse 5, above that, the apostle talks about why he spoke the way he did. It says this, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye should confirm your love toward him." We read that far in God's holy word. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, and our focus will be on question and answer 85. Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is important and worthy of us to consider separately the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. That is important because Christian discipline has fallen into misuse, neglect, and has an incredibly bad name in that which calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ today. For some reason, if we ourselves exercise self-discipline, that's a virtue. If one has the ability to control his diet and his time so that he exercises frequently and has his life in order so that everything goes well and everything is orderly and everything is decent outwardly in his life with regard to his work and his family and everything else, that's a good thing. And you can read all kinds of books and watch all kinds of videos. And that's the subject of many, many discussions. Self-discipline, that's a good thing. But should a man exercise discipline in his home, or the church exercise discipline over its members, that's a bad thing. Then such a man is harsh and tyrannical, and such a church is cold-hearted and unfeeling. And we want no thing to do with that church or that individual. Now it's true, there is a discipline that is wicked and ungodly, not at all Christ-like. Discipline may not be exercised with certain motives and attitudes or goals, and should be excised out of our homes and out of the church. But that ought not be our attitude toward discipline itself. And so instruction on this particular question and answer is in order. We need to counteract that attitude in our own depraved minds and over against that which is found in the world of chaos and riot and excess without discipline, except self-discipline, of course, by preaching the truth. And we must do that, number one, because discipline is one of the three marks of the church. Lose it, and even if you have the other two, you have lost your right to be called a true church. Same thing goes for a home. If there's no discipline in your home, you have no right to call your home a home, or what you're doing there is parenting. So important is discipline, it's a mark of the church. Number two, there is a close relationship between that and the other key. There's two keys we have considered: preaching of the gospel and discipline, and always two keys. Lose either one, and you've not only lost being a mark of the church, but you have lost a means of grace, and you have lost the work and the means of the Holy Spirit, because He operates through them. And they always go together. Cannot have one without the other. Close relationship between those two keys. Preaching is first and primary, even as the chief means of grace. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is that which sets forth what true doctrine is. It is that which sets forth what true behavior consistent with that doctrine is. But it cannot exist on its own. Discipline must follow. And discipline will follow true preaching. True preaching, if it indeed opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven, will produce discipline. Where there's a church where they claim to have true preaching, but there is no discipline, you may know this, that in that church, the preaching does not open and shut. Normally, what it's doing is simply opening the kingdom. Nothing is condemned. There's nothing negative in the preaching. We saw that last time. Preaching must be positive, it must be negative, it must open as well as shut. Such preaching will produce discipline, and discipline will follow. And then discipline enforces the preaching. If you have preaching with no discipline, then it's just words. It's like the mother in a car full of children heading down the highway. The children are misbehaving, and all the mother does is yell from the front seat, "You children now behave. You need to stop it. I'm going to stop the car. I'm going to do something," but never does it. There's no discipline. Preaching without discipline is the same way. It's just words. It's just talk. It's powerless. It's meaningless. So there's a close connection. And we must defend not only Christian discipline against all wrong views of it, but we must promote it because preaching depends on it, even as discipline depends upon the preaching to identify what's inconsistent with the Christian faith. The opposite is actually true. We're going to see from the Heidelberg Catechism, discipline is not an act of hatred, but is an act of love and grace. It's not oppressive, but it's freeing. It's not destructive, but it's constructive. It's not poison, but it's medicine. And it is the work of Christ. Over all of our thoughts and attitudes toward discipline, we must remember one thing. Christ is the Lord of the church. He is wisdom itself. And he said to the church, here's two keys, only two. Don't add to those keys and don't subtract from those keys. Preach the word and discipline the flock. And in that way, he saves his church. And that way, he preserves his church. And that way, he gives grace to his church. So consider with me this morning the kingdom key of discipline. The kingdom key of discipline, we notice in the first place, it's official work. Secondly, it's necessary purpose. And finally, it's effectual power. So again, like with preaching, we first focus on the official character of discipline. We must do that. Like the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the kingdom key of discipline is that which belongs to Christ. It's Christ's key. It's his official work. It's his official activity. It's official work because it belongs to the office of Christ. It belongs to the office of Christ, which he then delegates to his body, the church, to carry out, that he gives to his bride, to be carried out within the church through officials approved in the church. And that needs to be emphasized. Number one, this is official work of the official church of Jesus Christ, that is, the instituted church. So much is that true, as I said in the introduction, it's a mark of the church. We may not make up our own methods by which to save Christ's people. If you fully understand that salvation is by Christ and Christ alone, then you must look to Christ's method and Christ's ways of saving his people. You are bound not by your own will, but you're bound by the will of Christ. The church that exercises discipline understands it's acting on behalf of Christ and for Christ and according to the word of Christ. And everything contrary to that must be rejected, must be removed, must be done away with. And there's no other institution that's given this work. There are many that try to usurp this work, take over this work, thwart this work, get in the way of this work. We need to remember that. Counselors don't do this work. They mean psychiatry and psychology is not a substitute for this work. Nor may we even have the idea that this work of Christ is something we do after everything else has failed. First we're going to talk, then we're going to discipline, we're going to go see the psychiatrist, we're going to go over there to that counselor, even a biblical counselor, and after all those have failed, then finally we discipline. You don't understand what discipline is then. And it overlooks a few fundamental realities about this official work. And one of them is, the object of discipline is always someone who's not listening. Normally, Christ saves his church through hearing, through listening, through heeding, through understanding, through knowing, through the ears. That is, by words spoken and received in the heart. When that's not happening, then discipline is what must be administered, not more talking, not more non-listening. And we must always understand that. Oh, and I know there's a possibility that someone doesn't quite understand the preaching. Maybe they need a little help. Maybe they need a little clarification. But I've said before, almost always, a person that's not listening is not listening for a reason. And it's not because they don't know what they're doing is wrong. They just don't want to admit it. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what's going on. Deliberately, they are refusing. They're stopping their ears. And we must understand that fundamentally. Two keys, preaching, discipline. There's not a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. This is important to understand because it's only then that this work, this activity has any validity and power. Counselors lack power. They lack official validity. So do all other institutions. It's only when the church and the members of the church can stand before an individual and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and so much does the Lord say this, that if not heeded, there's consequences. Do you have any validity and power? Individuals, we ourselves must receive always the word of God as "Thus saith the Lord," and that includes the discipline that follows when it's not heeded. That doesn't mean that every act of the church, every decision of the church is validated by God. Churches can make mistakes, elders can make mistakes, and there is an orderly and right way to show those mistakes. It is an amazing thing, though. It is an amazing thing that rarely does an individual who's under discipline ever protest their discipline. It happens. Should be done, but it's rarely done. It's an amazing thing because the individual who's under discipline will almost always be screaming that they're innocent, that they're not doing the things they're charged with, but they do not protest it. They do not formally apply for a protest with their consistory, which is their right to do. Why is that? Well, actually, what's normally going on in a person who's the object of discipline is self-justifying. I remember when I first got in the ministry and I was taught formally the truth about preaching and discipline. I've been taught these things in catechism. I knew what our creed said, and I know Matthew 18, and you still look at it and there's something in you that says, that's foolish. The sword of the state is really the way it's got to be. That's more appealing. Take creeps that are in the church and lock them up. Deal with it this way and deal with it that way. Why this discipline? How often is a person ever actually excommunicated? And then when they're barred from the Lord's table, nobody knows. It's silent. The elders mayn't say anything about it, nor may the individual really. And you say, how foolish. Until you understand one of the principles, there's lots of principles behind Christian discipline, but if you look at Christ, Christ as wisdom, Christ who knows exactly what he's doing, and Christ appointing these foolish means. Yes, they are foolish in the eyes of the world and our own natural eyes, until you see the real wisdom. You know that when a person is under discipline, the reason they're under discipline is they're not repenting. And you know the reason they're not repenting? Because they're justifying their actions. Oh, they may know they're wrong because they hide them. They don't do them openly normally. They're usually hidden. But when called to account, there's all kinds of buts. But this. But my wife. But my job. But my own flesh. That's all self-justification. And the individual is using that self-justification as an excuse not to actually repent and find mercy and grace in Christ himself. And in discipline, the unrepentant is willing to carry that through all the way. It's an amazing thing. If you could look in the heart of that individual, you'll find is someone who plans, they expect to actually stand before the Lord and do that. They're already doing it to the members of the church who are rebuking them. They're already doing it
to the elders. And what that tells you is they plan on doing that before the Lord. They plan on death to stand before God. And when God calls them to account, they're going to say, but. And such an individual is not justified before God. That individual is damned, condemned. And that's why we all need discipline. Often you have it when a person is under discipline, they create a great ruckus. If there is protest, it usually comes from others who have heard one side of the story, from the self-justifier and the self-righteous, who is telling everybody his tale of woe and how righteous he actually is, and there's people that bite it. And they're the ones usually who will protest or raise a ruckus. We all need to understand what discipline is and why it's there. Do you realize, beloved, that we should all be able to take a rebuke from anybody over anything? If I say to you off this pulpit that all of you are sinning right now, every last one of you, including myself, there's thoughts going through our heads, there's things we're doing and thinking that are defiling even this best of works. And if I call myself out on it, and I call you out on it, the response of us all should be not self-righteousness, self-justification. Wow, most of this is good, right? No, our response should always be, you are right, Lord. That is correct. I'm a sinner. Even my best works and even my best life with my wife and my family and my children and in the church are defiled with sin. That's repentance, see? But in discipline, the object of discipline is someone who will not repent. That's another thing you got to understand. There's an official Lord who gives it. It's official work that he gives to the church. And there's an official object. And the object is not simply a sinner. If so, then we are all subject to discipline. Now, don't get me wrong. That's in the preaching, normally in the preaching. If the preaching is properly functioning, opening and shutting, there is a hearing. And in that hearing, the child of God says, I am a sinner. And this is what I deserve. I deserve this. But God has saved me. God is gracious and God is good. So there's a process that goes on normally in the preaching when we hear it by faith and receive it by faith. But in discipline, now, there's a particular sinner that is its object, and that is the unrepentant sinner. That's the Heidelberg Catechism when it says that the object is those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent thereof. A couple things about that if you break that down. Number one, you should note, first of all, that one can be disciplined both for doctrines and practices that are inconsistent therewith. That tells us a lot too about the Christian church and preaching. Preaching concerns doctrine and it concerns practice. It's not just a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of practice. And you can have doctrines inconsistent with a Christian faith and practice that's inconsistent with a Christian faith. Understand that. Catechism makes that very clear. That needs to be pointed out because often today, if you would talk about the object of a discipline or talking to somebody, the answer you always get is, wow, they're really sincere. They're really sincere people. Or that's a really sincere person. A couple things about that. There will be a lot of sincere people in hell. You are not saved by just sincerity. Number two, if you want to look what sincerity really is all about, look how the Apostle Paul applies that word to discipline. When in 1 Corinthians 5 he comes to speaking about that man that had taken his father's wife as his own, Paul comes to the church and says, exercise discipline in sincerity and truth. There's real sincerity. If you want to know what real sincerity is, it's that which takes the preaching of the gospel for truth and discipline. That's real sincerity. And it's not simply those who sin in doctrine or practice either. We may expect, if you know anything at all about yourself and the Christian church, we may expect that there will be sin, even gross sin, even sin that's held for a time by individuals. They may not understand their doctrine correctly. They may have doctrine wrong. wrong thoughts, wrong ideas about what is truth. And we may expect that in the church there will be practices inconsistent therewith. That's what all sin is. All sin, if it's really sin, is inconsistent with the Christian faith. We are all sinners, but we are not all the objects of discipline. The object of discipline is one who maintains them. And that is why wherever this subject is brought up, whether it's the church order, you can look at the church order articles. They're in the 70s. You can look them up, 74, 75, 76, and so forth. You can look at the scriptures, Matthew 18. You can look at 1 Corinthians 5 and then 2 Corinthians 2. And the important thing is always they maintain it after many admonitions. It is abuse. It is wrong. It is vile. It is tyrannical. It is brutish to discipline after one admonition. That's harsh. You may run your family that way either. Beat a child because they made a mistake once? Well, maybe that's in order, depending on the mistake or the sin. But the emphasis of discipline is always after many admonishments, after carefully explaining what's wrong and why it's wrong, after exhorting an individual, they must repent. They must turn from that sin. Not just simply say they're sorry. Am I not going to get into all the steps of repentance as such? That's a subject for another sermon on another Lord's Day. But it involves confession, confession of sin. Sin is that which is injurious to God and to our neighbor. Sorrow for that and a turning. That's what the word repent means. To turn from, to turn around from. Discipline requires patience. It requires long suffering. But the reason why is the object of discipline, real discipline, that's talked about here, is one who maintains it, who insists on maintaining it, usually with many self-justifications. It's the impenitent member. And notice, too, a member of the church, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines. That's very important. Paul makes that distinction in 1 Corinthians 5, in a very sharp way, in fact. The member that he was talking about was in the church. And he says, you must excommunicate, and you must deal with that person. You must put them under discipline. And then he even points out in such a way that you would never do with the world. He says, about that individual, have no company with him, not even over for dinner. But when it comes to the members of the world, well, you can't actually deal with them that way because you've got to live in the world. You're going to have to sit at the break room table at your job with all kinds of unbelievers who are idolaters and fornicators and covetous. And you're going to have to eat your lunch and go back to work. It's different with regard to the church. Those outside the church, God judges. God judges. Sometimes the world judges, throws them in jail. But our concern is those who under the name of Christian say, I'm a Christian, and yet I may remarry another man's woman. I'm a Christian, but I can live a covetous, idolatrous life after all the pleasures of this world. I'm a Christian, but I can believe this or that about my salvation. And that's the object of discipline. That's the example of 1 Corinthians 5. And notice, too, also about the official character, that this is the official work of the entire congregation. Never get it into your head that this is the official work of the elders. There's a place for elders, and we exercise it through elders. But the Bible and the confessions here make very clear that it's a key given to the church. Again, there's proof in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul doesn't simply rebuke the elders. He doesn't simply fire off a letter to the elders and say, you elders know better. Exercise discipline, do something, but a public letter written to the whole church. He says, this is what you're doing. You're tolerating it. You're allowing this to go on. This leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. And this is your duty. And he rebukes them for their pride and their self-justification of that ungodliness and fornication. And he shames them publicly with regard to that. This is the kind of stuff that even the Gentiles don't do. And you're standing between this man and God. He writes to the whole church. Discipline begins
with the individual member, always. That's Matthew 18. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. After having been brotherly admonished, the idea is not brotherly through the elders, but admonished by brothers and sisters in the pew. Matthew 18, if you look, the individual member is to admonish someone privately. If that fails, then with a witness. So facts are established. And then only to the church, to the elders, who are delegated to carry that out at a certain point. In fact, you may say this, if there's no discipline in a church, you can be certain it's because there's no discipline among members. Any member wants to cry out that the elders aren't doing their job, but it needs to be flipped back on them and say, why aren't you doing your job? It happens a lot, right? People have a way of getting word to the elders about this or that sin that's going on, usually with, you know, others know. And the response of the elders should be, so, what are you doing about it? This is your job. What have you done about it? What are you saying? Where are your admonishments? It always begins in the congregation. And that's true even when there's a public sin. Yes, elders may be involved in public sins. Those that truly are public, they must be involved. But even when a sin is in the jurisdiction of the elders, either by way of Matthew 18 or because it's public, the congregation is still carrying out that discipline, both through the elders, and they also must admonish. Simply read the form for excommunication. The form for excommunication isn't this. We excommunicate this person and now we're all done. But every individual person has an obligation to admonish that individual when they see them. That's their requirement. And the congregation must submit to and agree and accept that work. Again, you can have a disagreement, but then there's an orderly and right way to carry out with that disagreement. Not publicly, not from house to house. And there's a danger that we ourselves don't open ourselves up to the inspection and the questioning of the elders. Let's understand that. In a bit, I'm going to be preaching to you on Christian liberty as it applies to adiaphora. And we get the idea in our head, you know, we can pretty much do with whatever we want. We can spend as much money on whatever we want, and no one may say anything about it or even question it. And you forget something, that we're sinners and we sin all the time in whatever we do, even with regard to things legitimate. And there may be a brother or a sister or an elder that has to tap us on the shoulder and say, why are you doing that? Why have you made that decision? And we shouldn't take offense at that. Maybe our decision is rightly justified. Maybe it is all on board and done by faith. But with discipline comes the idea that this is the work of the congregation. There is a place for keeping ourselves out of everyone's business. There's warnings in Scripture about that too. But on the other hand, we shouldn't fear if someone asks us a question or two about our life and what's going on. Often that itself serves as a reminder that I'm answerable not simply to God, but to others in my life. Now, its necessary purpose. Referring now to the means by which discipline works and its goal. As to its work, discipline is essentially to cut out of communion. That's what excommunication means, to cut out of communion. It's to cut out of communion the communion with Christ and the communion of the saints. That's the communion we're talking about. There's a communion of the saints and there's a communion of the saints with Christ. It's to cut that person out of that communion. And now we must understand right at the outset when that occurs. That does not simply occur when the form for excommunication is read. That's when it's made public. That's when it's made final. That's when it's brought to its end, as it were. But you understand that as soon as someone is formally put under discipline, and that means that they are barred from the Lord's table according to the Heidelberg Catechism, there's no place really for the notion, well, we're going to put someone under discipline, but we're not going to bar them from the table. Those two things go hand in hand. If that's not done, then it's just talk.
The Heidelberg Catechism says he's barred from the Lord's table, and you got to understand what that means. It means that essentially that person is excommunicated. They are barred from the pleasures and joys of the kingdom of heaven already under silent censure. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. If they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church. Do you see that? That person may still be going to church. From all outward appearances, they are members of the church. Formerly, they're still a member of the church. But as to the significance of that, they're excommunicated. They're excommunicated from the fellowship of Christ. That's why that seems so foolish to us. But you got to understand what it really means. If you're under discipline and you are barred from partaking in the Lord's table, you're barred from Christ. You're barred from His body and His blood. And you need to think about that. You need to consider that. And that's why it is more powerful than you realize. There's been many a person that's been put under silent censure that upon reflection realizes the significance of what really happened. And their self-justification goes away, their self-righteousness goes away, and they repent in sorrow of heart, and they're restored back to fellowship. And it often happens without anybody knowing about it. But don't think to yourself that someone's excommunicated only when that form is read. They're excommunicated the moment they were put under discipline in a very real way. So negatively, it's to be cut out of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. But positively, we need to look at something. You might call it positively because it's on the other side of the coin, but it's the awful part of it. The apostle puts it this way. Such an one is delivered to Satan. You can understand that. Not only is someone cut off from all the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ, but they're delivered over to Satan. That's what the apostle is not afraid to say. They're delivered over to the evil one. They're given over to his domain. They're pulled out of one domain and they're placed in the other one for Satan to have his way with. And it's exactly at that point that everybody objects and say, well, that's so foolish. That's so dumb. Why would anybody do that? And Christ says, that's the way it's done. In such a case where someone's no longer listening, the only way they will learn is this way. It's a scary thing, but it's very real. The objection is always given, well, if you take a man who's an alcoholic and refuses to do that and you excommunicate him and put him out of the church, why, he's just going to get worse. And the answer is, yes, that's exactly it. That's what delivering over to Satan means. Let that man experience the hardening of his heart. Let that sin go to its extreme end. And members do their part by cutting out from their own personal fellowship. Again, that's clear, Matthew 18. That's clear, 1 Corinthians 5. Anybody that wants to say otherwise doesn't know the scriptures or is rejecting them. And there's even a greater emphasis on that than it is with an ungodly man. Understand that. That's 1 Corinthians 5 again. The individual who wants to cuddle up to and be friends with and have over to dinner with and golf and fish with a brother who's under discipline or put out of the church and say he's doing the right thing, doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, you're right. Paul doesn't even forbid that with regard to the people of the world. He makes clear I'm talking about that brother in the church. That's how far this has to be taken. And it's important. It's important to emphasize the discipline that's being done. Otherwise, you're saying, well, I don't agree with the church. Well, if you don't agree with the church, there's a way to handle that. And what you're really doing is singing a siren song to that individual, encouraging them in their self-justification. Maybe you'll join them in that day of the Lord when the Lord says, what in the world were you doing? And you say, but. Dangerous business. Understand this, beloved. I'm going to emphasize this as much as I can. It takes faith to discipline. It takes faith. Just like it takes faith to hear the word. It takes faith to discipline. Why? Well, if you understand what's really going on, they're going to take somebody out of the church, away from the preaching. You're going to bar them from the Lord's table. And you're going to give them over to Satan. What else is going to see that as wise? Only faith sees that as wise. It takes faith to understand that this is the method prescribed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician. You're going to tell the great physician how to heal? You're going to tell the great physician what needs to be done? Really? And it is scary. That's why it takes faith. It is scary. ask the parents who had to deal with a son or a daughter this way. Ask the elder. Oh, if you could sit in a consistory meeting as the elders agonize over what to do. And in the end, you have faith. That's it, faith. Because it's contrary to everything the world's telling you. It's contrary to every psychological manual. It's contrary to a lot of biblical counseling. And a person has to say, this is the remedy the great physician prescribes. This is the medicine. Open up the mouth and pour it in. And you know what takes faith in? Exactly what the Apostle Paul says. The flesh needs to be killed. And it needs to be killed so if there is that spark of the Spirit, if there is that life of regeneration in there, it will flourish. You have to have faith in God, the unconditional, all-powerful will of God. No, you don't know what that is. When a person is living in sin, you really don't know if they're converted or not. Their whole life testifies otherwise. Might be a lot of stuff that comes out of their mouth. But how are you going to prove that, test that? And the answer is this. Put them in a position where that flesh is killed, it's wiped out, it's murdered. And if they are regenerated, if they are converted, that little spark of life which cannot be killed, no sin is great enough to wipe it out. Being delivered over to Satan and barred from the Lord's table and the preaching of the gospel cannot even wipe it out. And you have to have faith in that. And have faith that that's the only thing that'll work. Yeah, it takes faith. Faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in His methods. And I can't get in the way of that. Also, faith in the purpose. You don't understand that. Discipline is not punishment. It is not to exact revenge. It is not malice. It is not hatred, as the world says. It's a method of recovery. And yes, let everyone mock. Let everyone laugh. Let everybody scorn. Let everybody throw rocks at the consistory, which can't defend itself. It is a method of recovery. Discipline, yes, it does close doors, but it opens them. Just like the preaching. The preaching opens and closes, so discipline opens and it closes. And the amazing thing is it opens by first closing. It takes that unrepentant, hard-hearted, but regenerated child of God, perhaps, picks him up by the scruff of the neck and throws him over the walls of Zion and says, you don't belong here. You maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent therewith, and you're unrepentant in it, even after many admonitions. Get out of here. You're barred from the church. You're barred from my home. You're barred from my friendship. Out. Slam the door shut. And the world mocks and scorns and laughs, and yet in that way, Christ opens the door. It's biblical. It's the way it is. Like the prodigal son, sitting there with his nose in the pig's trough, eating husks. He blew all his inheritance, just like he was told not to do. Wakes up. The Lord wakes him up. And he repents. And the door is open. That's discipline. That's its purpose. That's its work. And it follows the gospel. The way of salvation is the way of repentance. There's no other way around it. And so we need to talk finally about its effectual power. What is the power of discipline? Ask 1,000 people, you're going to get 1,000 answers, but there's only one. The power of discipline is the power of God's grace and love. It's as simple as that. Yes, that's true even when discipline has a negative effect and the doors of the kingdom of heaven may be shut forever. That's the power of God's grace. That's an individual who says, I don't want God's grace. I want nothing to do with God's grace. I want nothing to do with that Jesus. And sometimes they finally get that explicit. It's amazing sometimes how when you apply discipline, the real, real uglies, the real, real unbelief finally comes out and they say it. I want nothing to do with your Christ. I want nothing to do with your God. I want nothing to do with your religion. I want nothing to do with these hard-hearted Nazi tactics that you employ on me. And there you have it. What did that? Well, God's grace. They wanted nothing to do with the free grace of God, the forgiveness of God. Doesn't mean anything to them. The things of the world mean much more. But that's also what opens the door, the power of God's grace and His love. That's brought out in Matthew 18. where Jesus speaks of the sinner as a brother. It's brought out in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul speaks about the man as a brother. Oh, he has harsh things to say. And then don't forget this. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, he has to remind the congregation, you did this in love. You didn't do it just simply because I said it. You did it because this is what Christ demanded. And you did it in grace and love. And now in grace and love, forgive that man. He's sorry for what he's done. He put away his father's wife. He turned from his sin. He just didn't maintain that relationship. He turned from it. And now you need to receive him so he's not overtaken in much sorrow. He needs to know experientially in his own soul the very grace and love of God, who, having forgiven us many, many, many more sins, receives us into his arms and into his fellowship. That's love. That's real love. That's what discipline is. The failure to do it, whether it's in the church or in your home, is hatred. It really is. It does. You have to be aware of that. And it finds its own source in God's own love and grace toward us in Jesus Christ. That's the main problem with those who refuse to discipline or who fear it. What's really going on is the individual doesn't know the real love and grace of God in saving them. Perhaps they imagine their own salvation is a matter of their own works and their own self-justifying. And often show that, because another reason they often refuse to discipline or carry out discipline in their own personal lives is because they themselves are guilty of the same sins without repentance. If we understood God's love for his people, then we would get it straight. God loves us. Do you know the power of God's love? What did God do with his own son? Yeah. Now that was punishment. God poured out on his own son what we all deserved. And you want to turn around and say to not discipline isn't love? Or that there's practices and doctrines that are not inconsistent with that? Now, if you understand that, and you'll say that's the love and grace we all need and the kind of discipline we need, and fear not to administer it, because all such sins for which we are repentant are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we must take care of our motives. We must take care of our methods when regard to discipline. It must be evident even when we admonish someone. It must be done as a brother. Anything short of that is abuse. Anything short of that is tyrannical. Elders can be guilty of spousal abuse in their own treatment of the flock of Jesus Christ by their harsh treatment of those who fall into sin or hold doctrines inconsistent therewith, and who, having admonished, repent and are sorry for that. It must be evident when we receive such a one, and all our admonishment in receiving them, it's never looking down, but always saying, that's what I am, brother, that's what I am, sister. That is the truth of Christian discipline, and may we hold it dear, and may we exercise it as a key, one of the two great keys that Christ gives to this church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we give thanks for entrusting us with the awesome and, in a real sense, awful key of discipline. It is humbling. It is amazing. Certainly is foolish in our own eyes. But we have thousands of years of proof that it works, that it is the one great method of the great physician to care for, to recover lost sheep and fallen, broken sinners. And we pray that it may be a reminder also of our own need to repent, to live always before thee, the way of repentance and sorrow of heart. Else we live as self-justifiers and self-righteous, which thou dost despise. O Lord, our God, bless us, be merciful, be pitiful unto us, sinners all. In Jesus' name, amen.